We continue our studies in Paul's letter to Philemon. Today we turn to verses 8 to 16. Philemon, verse 8, concluding at verse 16. This is the last of Paul's epistles right before the letter to the Hebrews. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 8 of Philemon. Paul writes, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father, we thank you for the sovereignty by which you orchestrated these events, in part that we would hear this word preached today. And so, Lord, we pray that the message of your love would find a home in our hearts and that we would live according to what we're taught here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The best leaders act in a very purposeful way. They are, in whatever they're doing, they know what they're trying to promote, and they're seeking towards a greater end. Let me give you an example in Rome's Julius Caesar, who showed remarkable leniency by pardoning his enemies when they had surrendered to him, when they'd been forced to surrender during the Roman Civil War. Now, for decades previous to this, any general who defeated his internal enemies would always launch a reign of terror. He would wipe them out and their families. Caesar barely escaped a couple of those himself. So why didn't Caesar do the same thing? Well, because he was aiming at a stable union of the nation as the Roman Republic was collapsing. He had a purpose and he was aiming for it in all things. It's interesting, all the key leaders of Caesar's assassination had been pardoned by his mercy previously. It shows that you have to take some risks to do that. And he was willing to do that. Well, in that way of thinking, at least, the Apostle Paul resembles Julius Caesar. Because in his letter to Philemon, Paul's got an issue, he's got a problem, he wants a solution to the problem, but as a wise spiritual leader, he approaches the situation with a higher purpose in view. He doesn't just want this problem to be solved, but he's working to a higher aim, and he's willing to take some risks for himself in doing it. So what was Paul's grand aim here in the leadership of those early churches? Well, the answer is given in Philemon 9, where he appeals for love's sake. That was his aim. Now, Paul understood love as the aim and end of the whole saving work of Jesus Christ. Our love is not the solution to the problem of sin, but it is the product of God's solution to the problem of sin. Remember Jesus on the night of his arrest. He said, "I have a new commandment to give you." What is that new commandment? That you love one another. And you'll find that priority, not just here, but throughout Paul's letters in 1 Timothy 1:5. He says very clearly, the aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So when Paul says here that he writes for the sake of love, he means that the followers of Jesus should see love, that there's a higher purpose in what we're doing. We're promoting love, the aim of all of our faith and Christian labor, and that is to the end of an even higher aim, the ultimate aim, namely the glory of God in all things. It will be through our love. Now, why is that? Because of the nature of God. The Bible says God is love, 1 John 4:7. Now, it's because he has that aim in view that Paul approaches Philemon in this letter the way that he does. He begins in verse 8 with the word accordingly. Now, that's an invitation to go back a verse. And there we find that he has confidence because Philemon has shown such love in the past. And so with that in mind, accordingly, Paul says he does not write by exerting his apostolic authority. Look at verse 8. He was bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, but that's not what he did. He could have, but he didn't approach it that way. Now, why is that? Verse 9, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, not to command you, but I want to appeal to you why I have a higher aim of fostering love. Now, it's from this point of view that we see everything in this letter. Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of his own love for Onesimus, the runaway slave, but also on the principle of love that is at the heart of the Christian ethic. Ultimately, it's to God's love that he refers as he makes his request. Mark Johnson points out very rightly that Paul's approach is consistent with the overall pattern of the Bible. Johnson writes, the scripture never presents commands without first of all spelling out what God has done for us in salvation in order to enable us to keep his commands. That's true. The commands of scripture consistently stand on the claims of scripture regarding God's love. Putting it grammatically, it's often pointed out rightly that the imperatives of scripture, the commands, are all resting upon the indicatives of scripture, the truth claims of God's love for us. Let me give an example. It's the Ten Commandments. If you want to find some commands in the Bible, well, God writes these in letters of stone. And they're not the ten requests. They're not the ten preferences. They're the ten commandments. But let's begin reading the Ten Commandments, and we'll find this, Exodus 22. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, first he spells out his own love for Israel, and then he demands their love for him. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. The commands rest upon the claims of love. Now, you see, it's from this point of view that Paul is going to ask Philemon not to punish his runaway slave Onesimus, even though the Roman law certainly encouraged that to happen. Instead, Philemon should show love to his servant because of the love that he himself has received from God. Now, see, every Christian should think that way. Every Christian looks to the cross of the Lord Jesus, and we see God's love making propitiation for all of our sins. And you see, on that basis, we are to live with love and forgiveness towards others. Why? Because of the love and forgiveness God has given to us when we deserve the opposite. And this appeal for love's sake applies to every Christian situation. The principle should shape, for instance, the way that Christian parents raise their children. We should remember God's loving care, his fatherly tenderness towards us. And we should mirror that in our treatment of children. Love should govern the manner we interact with one another in the church. Every believer here today, all those new members, all the old members, all the shut-ins who aren't here, all of them are so loved by God that he sent his own son to die on the cross. Often when we're praying before the ministers are praying before coming, in fact, I prayed it this morning, give us a sense of your love for the people to whom we're ministering. Help us to remember how dear they are, how precious they are to you. You sent your son to die for them. We should all be thinking that way about every believer. It will never be possible for us to show more love to others than God has shown to us personally. It will never be possible for us to forgive sins greater than those we've committed against God. And yet he forgave us of our sins. Now, Paul's going to pile on. He tends to do that. He's going to pile on in verse 9 by noting another reason why Philemon should act this way. He should have a loving respect for the person who's asking, namely the apostle. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was about 60 years old, and I can attest that 60 is not being an old man. I will insist on that, in fact. But John MacArthur does point out that given all of his difficult journeys, his suffering for the gospel, his long labor in the church, Paul had packed five lifetimes into his 80 years. And so it should cause Philemon to respond in sympathy and love for the valiant old warrior who had led him to Christ. That's right. Now, Paul adds that he is a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Now, see, what's his point? He's saying to Philemon, it's not like you're being singled out here by being asked to make sacrifices of love for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul led from the front in doctrine and ministry, in evangelism, and in compassion, in tenderness of love. This whole idea that's gotten out, that Paul's a hard case. All he wants to do is argue. It's completely false. He's at the tenderest of hearts, and he's a leader in that, and he bears chains. Why? Because of his commitment to spread the news of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, let those chains remind you that you also are called into sacrificial service of this love. Those chains should inspire a loving respect on behalf of the one who is asking in this letter. Now, it's only at this point, verse 10, Paul is sort of setting him up, that he makes clear the person for whom he's appealing. I appeal to you, my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now, here, Paul not only notes that love is the very heart of the Christian ethic, he not only sets forth his own position as someone whose love should be respected, but he's noting that when Christians are saved, they join a family. And what's the characteristics of family? It is love. Through union with Christ in faith, we become members of a loving, eternal, spiritual family over which God is Father. You see, becoming a Christian, faith in Christ, doesn't really make us neighbors in the church. These are not just your neighbors. We're not just colleagues in the work of the church. We're not even just comrades. We're brothers and sisters. There's father-son relationships, mother-daughter relationships, tender, affectionate commitments between Christians in the church. That's what Paul is arguing. He notes that he is the pastor who led Onesimus to Christ, and so he became a spiritual father to him. Paul contributed more to his eternal life than his earthly parents did to his natural life. Now, we will learn in verse 19 that, guess what? Philemon is also a spiritual child of Paul's. He also was converted under Paul's ministry, no doubt in Ephesus during Paul's 3 years there. And so the implication of this family bond between Philemon and his slave is rather obvious, although Paul's going to spell it out in this passage. I think it's hard for us to imagine just how much it would have meant for Paul to speak of Onesimus as a spiritual child. He had many others, Timothy, Titus, there's a whole legion of them, but they're like children to him. They are spiritual children to him. Because Paul was a man who gave up the privileges of marriage and fatherhood in order to full-time, in a special way, be the servant, the apostle of Christ and his gospel. And he must have been lonely. I think you get this in the high degree of affection that characterizes his comments about his associates. And sometimes in his letters, he appeals for someone to come and keep him company. It reminds me of the English evangelical leader, John Stott, who also set aside marriage and family for the gospel. And he admitted that he was often lonely as a result. But Stott spoke of the blessing of a spiritual family. Here's what he said. Although I have no children of my own, I have hundreds of adopted nephews and nieces all over the world, and they call me Uncle John. I cherish these affectionate relationships. They greatly lessen, even if they do not altogether deaden, the occasional pangs of loneliness. Well, the church is a place where many who cannot find love elsewhere are able to be part of a family. And so we need to love one another as we're taught. Christians without children of their own may become spiritual parents, aunts and uncles in relationships of great significance and commitment and affection. How appropriate it is then for Paul to make an appeal to love for someone who's a member of Christ and his church. Well, this is all Paul's appealing to Philemon on the basis of love. But before I move on, I want to point out he also is acting in love towards Philemon. That's part of what's going on here. He has a loving concern, not only for the slave, but also for the master. He doesn't want to compel him, he says. He could, but he's going to appeal in such a way that Philemon will choose the way of love. You see, by doing that, Philemon will strengthen the habit of living by the grace of God in Christ. That's something we all need, to strengthen the habit of living in love by the grace of Christ. One scholar writes, "No Christian should ever grumble at extra demands of love. They are golden opportunities to draw on the reserves of God's love, in so doing to become more fully oneself in Christ, more completely in the image of God, more authentically human." Well, Paul appeals on the basis of love. He cites the principle. He sets forth himself as a model of love, someone who deserves loving respect. He shows how becoming a Christian brings us into a loving family. But in verse 11, he's going to move to another dynamic that's going to also weigh on the situation. Namely, he's going to appeal to the transformation because of God's love that takes place in the life of everyone who is converted to faith in Christ. He's going to appeal for love on the basis of the transforming power of Christ in the life of a Christian. Look what he says of Onesimus in verse 11. "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." Now you need to know that there's a pun going on here on Onesimus' name, which in Greek means useful. The man's name was useful as a slave. Maybe it was given to him by his master to try to inspire a little character. The problem was he wasn't useful. And not only did he run away, Paul probably at least is referring to that. That cost time and labor, opportunity cost in the workplace, if you think that way. And he probably had a reputation for sloth. I doubt Paul's not saying that this was a great worker before. No, he probably had been an indifferent worker at best. But you see, Paul wants Philemon to know that he has been changed by the power of the gospel. He's living up to that aspiration that was put into his name. And Paul's not sending back the former useless slave. He's sending a new man whose life in Christ has made him responsible and productive. While he was with Paul in Rome, the slave had performed valuable services. He'd done so out of a willing and faithful heart. Shouldn't this transformation affect the way that Philemon thinks about him now that Christ is in him by the Holy Spirit? Shouldn't that induce him to receive Onesimus in love? Well, Paul's noting here what is generally true of faith in Jesus Christ, that Christians, because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, begin to live a new, productive, responsible life. We're not saved by that, but we are certainly saved to it. And we're born again with the Holy Spirit, and there's a change in our lives. It's true of every Christian. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need." In fact, what you will often see, particularly in adult converts, is the Lord will transform them first in their worst place. And the thing by which they were most wicked, they now become most useful to the Lord so that the transformation would be more gloriously known. That is so often the case. It seems to be the case with Onesimus. Well, every Christian can and should experience a practical but supernatural reworking of our lives from self-service to service of others in a loving way. We become oh so useful. To have a Christian employee is to have someone who offers up his or her labor to the Lord first and who gives you his or her prayers. Now, because, here's Paul's argument then, because of this transformation that Christ produces in his people radically upon conversion, but then also progressively throughout life, Christians are freed to love one another. We don't have the obligation to manipulate and to malign. I'm not saying we don't supervise Christian workers or prudents. We do those sorts of things. But we see someone in whom we're able to say, that person is in union with Christ. The Holy Spirit is working in power. I'm able to trust what God's doing. over time, and I'm able to love that person. I can minister instead of manipulate. And here's one way to have a happier, healthier marriage: grow in the Lord and let your spouse see and experience, you know what? The Holy Spirit's working in his life. I don't have to criticize so quickly. I don't have to respond to the ways that when I see problems with her. Because the Lord, my job, so if you're a husband, the Bible says love her. And you go, well, if I don't supervise it, well, it's going to fall apart. Well, but the Holy Spirit's working in her life. The Holy Spirit's working in his life. And you see this, the knowledge of the transformation of God's grace promotes a policy of love in the lives and among the people who are saved by Christ. We can love one another, trusting God's faithfulness in another person's life and practicing Peter's principle that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, it's in this spirit that Paul has sent back Onesimus, the slave, to his master Philemon. Look at verses 13 and 14. He explains, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. It shows that Paul was not callously indifferent to the well-being of the slave when he sent him back to his master. By the way, remember, he had not sent him back alone. He had sent Onesimus back as a traveling companion to Tychicus, who was one of the most widely respected Christians of the entire region. He's a traveling companion of this man. William Hendrickson exclaims, surely never did a runaway slave return to his master in better company than Onesimus. And not only that, Paul sent this letter. And what does he say in the letter? Verse 12, I'm sending him back, but I'm sending you my very heart. Oh, Philemon, this slave standing before you, and the Roman law, frankly, says you can put him to death. But he's someone who's bound to the great apostle Paul in spirit and in love. But then notice Paul's courtesy to Philemon. He could have justified keeping Onesimus with him in Rome. He was, after all, a new man in Christ, and his service was of great value to the most important Christian living at that time. It would have been a justifiable thing to do. But Paul didn't think it was the right thing to do. It wasn't the loving thing to do. He didn't want to compel Philemon, but he wanted to grant him this opportunity for him to respond in love. He's saying, by the way, you know, when your slave returns, having been transformed by the gospel, oh, Philemon, he's not the only one. God is transforming. And I want to give you the opportunity to display how you have been being transformed by the grace of God in Christ. I love the candor, the courtesy, the respect, the loving feeling that Paul conveys in writing to Philemon. It bears the mark of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see, our dealing should be the same way. Candor, but respect, courtesy, love, an aspiration for God's grace to transform. Now, Paul implies then that Philemon's response to the return of this slave, again, will display a similar transformation. However, he might naturally, and in the flesh, whatever would be his normal thoughts when a slave ran away and was sent back, but he just needs to think differently now in terms of Christ's love, both for the slave and the master. And Paul says he desires that Philemon's goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Now, this is his constant practice, whether it is when we're repenting from sin, whether it's the matter of tithing our income, whether it's our witness, whether it's our service of the gospel and our evangelism, whether it's acts of charity. Christ does not seek to compel us. What a tragedy that so many children growing up in Christian churches are essentially taught, if I don't toe the line, Christ is going to smash me. But that's not what we find in the Bible at all. He's working grace into your life. Yes, there's instruction. Sometimes in severe cases, there's discipline. But he's wooing you with his grace and love. He wants you to willingly offer these things to him. The Christian logic is always because of what Jesus has done for me. I now want to do this for him. I want to do it for you. Paul made the very same point some years earlier when he was going through Macedon in Greece, and he was raising money from rather poor people, but there was a famine in Jerusalem, and he wanted to bind the churches together with a love offering from the Greeks to the Jewish Christians. And so he was pushing this, but listen to the way he puts it in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly but or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's not just about money. It's every aspect of Christian calling in life. God wants a willing spirit, a cheerful giver. He wants us to love one another willingly and eagerly, in that way giving glory to his grace, the grace that set us free. Robert Murray put it this way, Lord, you love the cheerful giver who with open heart and hand blesses freely as a river that refreshes all the land. Grant us then the grace of giving with a spirit large and free, that our life and all our living we may consecrate to thee. That's the spirit Paul wants by the transforming grace of God in our lives. Well, Paul makes an appeal to love as a principle, the love of God. And he's going to reinforce it by a reminder of the difference it makes of the transformation taking place in our lives. He's got a third reasoning that he's going to employ in this passage, a third calculus to enter into Philemon's formula. And this is the sovereignty of God. Let's not forget, he says, there's a sovereign God, and his providence is orchestrating this, and we know he's doing it with the aim of redeeming love. We see this in verses 15 and 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Now again, Paul's been supplying reasons why Philemon should receive his former slave back in love. And he gives the reason here. Let's not forget that this entire scenario is under the sovereignty of God, whose purpose is to save his people. Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And that means, yes, it's for the good of Onesimus. God, this whole thing, this runaway, him go. We don't know how he ended up in Rome, with Paul in Rome, probably heard about Paul, sought refuge there, ends up getting converted. God was sovereign in that. But it's not like he was doing good for Onesimus, but not good for Philemon. No, God's sovereignty is working it out on both sides. And Paul wants him to think about what God's purpose might be, since he is a loving God of grace. Well, surely the right way for him to respond is in a loving reconciliation. Onesimus apparently had been slothful before. He violated Roman law by running away from his master. But don't you find that the situation, maybe you've already thought of it, reminds you of a certain Joseph? In his case, he was betrayed, sent to a life of slavery, but he said, no, let's think in terms of the sovereignty of God. And he loved and he forgave his brothers. Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God, he meant it for good. Now, that's the case with all of our circumstances. How might Philemon respond? What would be the appropriate response to the sovereign control of a loving God? Well, Paul suggests it's this. In verse 16 is the actual request he makes in this letter, to receive him no longer as a bondservant, a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Now, it has often been argued that Paul's letter to Philemon shows that the institution of slavery, especially as practiced in the American South, is not contrary to God's law or God's will. And the argument is this. If slavery is a sin, why doesn't Paul condemn it? He's talking to a slave master. He's returning someone who's been in the bonds of slavery. Why doesn't he just say, look, you're sinning. Slavery is a sin. You need to renounce it. And on that basis, it is argued that the Bible does not condemn slavery. Now, we need to make a big difference between Old Testament slavery, which was really indentured servanthood. Nobody lost their that you didn't become the property of somebody. You gave a certain amount of labor, and there was a freedom at the end. We're talking about slavery as practiced in Rome, as practiced on a racial basis here in America. And the argument is, if Paul and God thought that slavery was a sin, why didn't Paul just come out and say it? Well, what's the answer to that? Well, the first answer is that he did. Paul did come out and say it in 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, where he lists enslavers among the list of those who are the ungodly and sinners. Now, the Greek scholar will come back and say, but that word enslaver has the particular meaning of someone who captures another person in order to sell them into slavery. And that stopped long before slavery itself ended. Well, the answer to that is that it is not possible to purchase another person and deny his or her basic identity without committing the act of manstealing. It is an act of manstealing to purchase someone and keep them in chattel slavery. I would argue that even a brief consideration of the Ten Commandments will condemn the practice of slavery as sinful. How are we to keep the sixth commandment, which tells us negatively, it says, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus said, you're not to act in hatred towards others. You're to preserve the Westminster Confession. Very helpfully says, we're actually to cause their life to flourish. We're to preserve their well-being and dignity. It's not possible to keep the sixth commandment while you have someone in the chains of slavery. What about the eighth commandment against stealing? Slavery requires labor without compensation in any meaningful way. There is no way that we can take rightly Philemon as endorsing the practice of slavery, not the indentured servitude of the Old Testament, but as it was in Rome and the American South. But that raises the question, well, then what's going on? Why doesn't he make the argument in Philemon? Well, the reason is, and we've been saying this all along, because Paul has a purpose. And that the purpose of this letter, by the way, this is true of Christian ministry in general, is not to challenge civil institutions. The aim of his ministry, the aim of the gospel ministry, is not to reform civil society outside of Christ, but Paul's aim is that of love within the body of Christ. He is not aiming to correct the injustices of civil society. He is not a reformer of the structures of secular life. Dick Lucas, I think, puts it very well. He says this, for Paul, there is a clear line of demarcation between the world and the church. To him, the world is essentially unchanged and unchanging. In every generation, the seeds of decay and disruption are simply reproduced. Human bondage in one form or another will continue in a fallen world, bringing with it ever new examples of suffering, loss, indignity, and shame. To live in this world, Christians cannot avoid living within social structures that are unjust and unequal. Yes, their presence within it should be as salt and life. They should help to change the structures. And yet, whether one is born an Onesimus or is born a Philemon, the only secret of freedom is found through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point. Yes, Philemon has the power to do a good deed, to set him free. He should do it. But the aim of Paul's ministry was not to reform Roman society. By the way, the aim of Christian ministry today is not to reform civil society. But notice how Paul undermines the very spirit of slavery when he asked Philemon to receive back his slave in a new relationship of brotherhood. Now, there can be no question that Paul included in this change the release of Onesimus from bondage. Well, this action might bring short-term loss to his master. That's what he suggests. But there will be an eternal gain, verse 15. You'll have his brotherhood, his fellowship forever. By the way, so would Paul, especially to me. But how much more to you? And then at the end of verse 16, notice he wants Philemon to look on the situation both in the flesh and in the Lord. In the flesh and in the Lord, he urges there should be a correspondence between the two, between the way that Christ looks on a person and how we look upon the person. And we can apply that principle to the day, to the problem of racism and every other ism, all the divisions by which we look down on each other. We deny other people's humanity, both as creatures in the image of God, but then in the church as redeemed brothers and sisters. We're to look upon them, not just in the flesh, but in the Lord. One thing we'll find is we'll find level ground with everyone we meet. Level ground as creatures, all bearing the image of God. Level ground under the condemnation of God's holy law. And in the church, level ground, we stand together on one level at the foot of the cross. When William Wilberforce and other Christians began advocating for the abolition of slavery in the early 19th century in Britain, they based their appeal on Paul's logic. And England claimed to be a Christian nation, but they were profiting quite a lot from the sale of slaves. And one of his most effective tools was a medallion that Wilberforce had made for him by Joshua Wedgwood. Now, if you're familiar with Wedgwood China, this is that Wedgwood who started that business, a very skilled artisan. His business continues even today. And they made and mass-produced a medallion that depict a chained African slave kneeling and looking up and pleading, and these words were embossed on it. Am I not a man and a brother? That was the argument. Am I not a man and a brother? And under the moral weight of that argument, Britain abolished the slave trade. We see, with the same logic, Paul appeals to Philemon to respond to this Christian slave that the apostle has returned to his care. He's a brother, Philemon. Not only in shared humanity, but even more so in union with Christ. You're part of a spiritual family. You surely cannot, you surely are not going to keep him in chains to kneel as a slave. We can extend the same argument today to whoever we tend to look down upon, whoever we find it convenient to dehumanize. Maybe it's a relation who embarrasses the family name. Maybe it's a neighbor who makes life awfully difficult. Maybe it's a fellow Christian, but we just would rather avoid them or be seen with them. We look on them with disdain. We see Paul saying, don't forget what you're operating in the flesh, what is in the Lord. Don't forget how God looked upon you in your sin. Don't forget the mercy that looked upon you from the cross. For love's sake, let our relationship in the flesh be what it is in the Lord. Well, let me conclude by noting that when a couple is preparing for their wedding, a wise pastor will often counsel them to realize that there are not two, but three people who will be present in the future marriage. And no, I'm not referring to a meddling mother-in-law or an interloping college buddy. Now, the third person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in marriage, when you find this language in all the Pauline marriage passages, it's for Christ's sake. It's unto him that we minister selflessly. We love one another. It's an act of worship to Christ that we love each other as we're called to do in marriage. That principle holds true for all our relationships, friendships, in the church. Christ is present. And I've often been challenged, frankly, but helped by what Paul says, very similar to Philemon. He says it in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Isn't that a challenge? You find the way you're thinking about them, the assessments you're making are strictly worldly, maybe sinful. The whole thought of union with Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, doesn't enter in. He goes, no, from now on I look upon Christ is present. He's looking on them a certain way. I can't look at them the old way. In fact, that's where he goes on and says the more famous line, for whoever is in Christ is a new creature. The context is how he should be thinking about Christians, no longer in the flesh. They're new creatures in Christ. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. This is the argument Paul sends to Philemon, he sends to us today. And if Christ really is the third person in all of our relationships, well then surely we should honor him according to Paul's appeal for love's sake. 1 John 4:10 reminds us, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And so it's for the sake of his love that believers are called to receive one another in love. And Jesus, by the way, speaking of his sovereign purpose, he added one more royal principle because he has an aim. He has a program that's going on in this world too. And he wants us to support that aim. And here's how he says we in part do it. John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Father, I pray that you would inspire and confront us and help us and teach us. May we feel in our hearts this logic of Paul that we are loved. We have been shown mercy. You have worked grace into our lives. Father, draw us out of the flesh into the Lord. Help us to look on one another as we are in Christ. Help us to realize Christ is present. Let the rule of love be that for which sake we do everything that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.